I'm so glad to see all of you here today. Welcome to Grace Point, just like everybody has said before. Some of you, you are excited about the Smoky Legends barbecue we are going to have afterwards today. I talked with Kathy, and she told me how we're going to do it. And she says, Kyle, I'm not sure when it's going to get here, so you're going to have to preach for extra long. So I was like, yes, so excited. So excited about that. Of course, I'm somewhat joking. Some of you are like, sure you are, Kyle. If you haven't been here before or this is your first time back in a long time, I just want to say I'm glad that you are here at Grace Point. Our whole point really is we want to lift up who Jesus is. We want to show you who He is as best as we can. We do that through opening up the Word of God, through trying to unpack what the Scriptures have to say. And I hope that by coming to some of our different events, to our group settings, to our church services, through from the youth when they come to Reset, or when you go to any one of these things, that you are inspired to follow Jesus. We want to help everyone as best as we can take whatever that next step is, wherever you are in your spiritual journey. And I know that here we can read the Word of God and unpack it, and God speaks to us. Wherever we are, in whatever place in our journey, we're in totally different places and God speaks to every one of us. And that is an amazing thing. And we've been talking about love. All of our songs today really kind of centered around that. Ryan, you just totally wrecked me with the last song. Is He Worthy is one of my favorite songs ever, and I just can't help but cry and thinking about it. Boy, that's weird. Last week, if you were here, we're looking at 1 Corinthians. I called them love blockers. Things that if you've got these things in your life, it's gonna, forget it. They will just completely block love from actually being exhibited from you towards another person. Today, what I want to do is I want to look at six things that love always does. And so I want to start by reading our scripture again. We're going to start our time today by reading this. So I'm going to start with John 13. And by the way, if you have your Bibles, please do open them up to 1 Corinthians 13, okay? We're going to start by reading John 13, though. And Jesus said this, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So this is spoken to us. How people will know you're a follower of Jesus is really through loving one another. Today, here, even now. And then 1 Corinthians 13. "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy, does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails." Many people have called 1 Corinthians 13 the love chapter because of this section. And often you hear it in weddings being read. And I don't want to necessarily diminish that, but when Paul wrote this to the Corinthian church, it was really a scathing rebuke of what was rotten in the church. The things that Paul talks about of love earlier, you find these actually same words that are used to describe who the Corinthians were and how they were acting. And he's pointing out that love is not like this. Love is not like how you are living. And that needs to change. So what love is, the Corinthians were not. And before you know what love is, I'm sorry, before you can love, you need to know what love is. And we've defined it. I've given you kind of a simple definition. Love is seeking another person's highest good, no matter what the cost is to you. It costs you oftentimes. And it's about seeking somebody else's highest good. That means that you treat them as they are more important than yourself. And I like what 1 John 4:8 says. It says, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And what this basically tells us is that love is both a power and it's a person. So knowing that God is love, and because it's personified in this passage, over and over, it's personified. The interesting thing that you can do is you can actually replace the word love here, and you can replace, instead of love suffers long and is kind, you can replace it and you can say God. God suffers love and is kind. You could put the name of Jesus up there, and it's a perfectly fit description of who Jesus is. Everything that Jesus does. And years ago, I did this and I wrote it down in my Bible. And then I thought, well, this will be really fun. I also wrote my own name down to see how that would work. It didn't work so well. And you can do the same thing. You can kind of put your name in there and say, well, how does that look with me? And one of the questions this demands of us is that how are we doing at loving one another and those around us? So first of all, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, how are you doing at loving other followers of Christ? But then how are you doing at loving your neighbor and your co-workers and those around you? We don't always respond in love, do we? So if you wrote your name down, you could ask yourself, which of these statements do I really need help with? Which of these statements would be the least true? And no, you don't have to share. But I think this is a good exercise for us to do. Two issues that we've discussed so far in this little mini series is the first one is that love retaliates kindness. The opposite of patience is not impatience. The opposite of patience is retaliation. You're impatient, so therefore you retaliate. We're called to choose love by responding in patient kindness. Not a awful retaliation, but we're going to retaliate kindness towards other people. And secondly, love will deflate our personal pride issues. We tend to inflate ourselves with ourselves. That's why it says that love is not puffed up. That was the word there in verse 4. We brag. We sometimes it's in anger and selfishness and rudeness and jealousy, resentment, arrogance. But we inflate ourselves with ourselves, and love deflates us of us, and inflates us with something that is completely other, different than who we are. Well, let's look into our passage. We're going to start in verse 6. It says, love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. This word iniquity, it's translated that a number of times, but it's also translated as unrighteousness or wrongdoing, doing something wrong. I think it's interesting that Paul juxtaposes these two ideas, iniquity and truth. Now, normally when I think of the opposite of what is true, I think of a lie or a falsehood. And the opposite of unrighteousness, I would say, is righteousness. But Paul says, you know, you've got iniquity as opposite of truth. And he actually does this twice. And in Romans, you see it up here, Romans 2:8, he's speaking. But for those who are self-seeking, don't obey the truth. There's the word, obeying the truth. But obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. And so what Paul is doing, he's saying, truth as compared to unrighteousness. These two are opposites. And what it shows us is Paul's not writing about truth in the sense of, well, you need to tell the truth. He's writing about truth in the sense of what is right, what is true, what is good, what flows from the character of God. That's the idea. That which is according to his character. But I want to stop and I want to take a little bit of time, maybe the most time of what we talk about today, and I want to ask the question, what does it mean to rejoice in unrighteousness, to rejoice in iniquity? What does that even mean? Because to rejoice in unrighteousness, we've got to figure that out because we're guilty of it. We are. To rejoice in unrighteousness essentially is to support evil as if it's right. And some of you would say, what do you mean we do this? We do in different ways. Let me just read this long passage. And the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Rome. And in Romans chapter 1, I've kind of called this section, in a sense, it's sort of mile markers on the way to hell. I know that doesn't sound pretty, but for an individual and for a culture and for a society, there are mile markers that you could see a culture and people go down here and what God says about it. Listen to this. In Romans 1:28, he says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind." Now that means you're done. He gave them over to a mind that is not even able to retain righteousness and do what is right and even turn back to God. That's the idea here. He says, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving death, not only do they do the same, but they also approve of those who practice them. So this is this idea of rejoicing in unrighteousness. The things that are wrong, people are saying, well, that's right. And the things that are right, people say, that's terrible, that's horrible. How dare anybody hold to that position or anything like this? So rejoicing in unrighteousness is just approving of sinful actions and even trying to relabel them. Let's just reticket them. And it becomes whatever God has said, well, that's wrong. And the things that are against His character, they get relabeled as something beneficial or good or right. And see, we do this, but see, we do it passively. We don't actively try to do this, but we do it passively and sometimes secretly. We do it in many ways. And I'm kind of amazed at how far we have come in culture in my lifetime when it comes to media, you know, television, movies, music, to the point where often the wrong things are, or bad things are put into a good light and good things are put into a bad light. For a long, long time, I still remember when I was younger, it was just very subtle. And I started to notice it as I was getting older and then I started having kids. Often when you have kids, you start to notice things. This is the weird thing. You could watch a movie as a teenager and you think that it is just hilarious and it was great. And then you have kids. And then you think, oh, this would be a great movie to watch with my kids. Oh, no. You start watching it and all these things start coming out of what I actually thought this was. And you're like, and you kind of like, you know, want to hit the remote and all of that, right? But I'm amazed. The first time I really noticed it, I was watching a show. It was a Disney show. It's called National. You guys know National Treasure. You ever see that one? I'm trying to remember the name. Nicolas Cage was in it. But it was National Treasure 2. And in the movie, there's this couple. And they were the heroes of the first movie. And in the second movie, they have these mansions. And they're living together, but they've sort of broke up. So they were living together. They were sleeping together. They were not married and they were broke up. But the movie was pushing that they should be together. It's the right thing to be together, even though you're not married. And I just thought, wow, that's interesting. That was very subtle, push. And for a long time, that's the way our culture was, just these subtle pushes towards these little things, perhaps. But today, it's not subtle anymore, right? Our culture really demands that everybody approve of unrighteous behavior in certain ways. If you don't approve of it, you will be marginalized, you will be called out, you know, a number of different things. And here's the thing, we think, wow, culture never used to do this, and look at the way it's happening now. But the truth is, in some ways, it's always done this. There's certain acceptable sins that people will kind of think, oh yeah, this is good, such as greed, materialism. Well, that's very acceptable. Oh yeah, well, you know, you look at it, and people sort of accept that, and then you can go to like some dark places in our culture of America for a while. Racism was accepted, and yet it's clearly a sin. And see, love wants nothing to do with that. Absolutely nothing. does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. You know, another way that a person rejoices in unrighteousness is that you hope that something bad will happen to another person. Somebody that you're having a problem with, you're struggling with, you don't like them, whatever it is. And it could be a person that you know personally, or it could be a public figure. And the idea is that you hope that they will fall into sin in some way, and then you know that, well, God will judge them. And this happened. This happened in Numbers 25. The idea that if they fall into sin, God will judge them, and that'll make me happy. So in Numbers 25, there's a man named Balak. He's a Moabite king, and he calls for this prophet named Balaam. And maybe if you've read it, you've heard about Balaam and the donkey, and the donkey spoke to him. But that's not the main part of the story. The main part of the story is that Balak calls Balaam and says, "Hey, I want you to curse Israel. I hate them. They're all around by our nation. If you could just stand on a certain mountaintop and you could curse them, then they will be cursed, and then we will be bigger and better than them. We'll be able to defeat them, and they will, you know, they'll just be cursed." And he says, "Well, I can only do what God says that I can do." And so four different times he calls him and he pays him to try to put this like prophecy curse on this people. And four different times he blesses them. Over and over he blesses them. He gives these oracles, and he even gives an oracle about Jesus Christ who would come. And the king is just so mad. He's like, "I pay you all this money and you're not going to do this." And so then what happens later is that Balaam pulls him aside and counsels him and says, "Listen, if you really want to see Israel cursed, what you've got to do is you've got to get them to sin. If you can get them to sin, their God, who is God over all and sees everything, their God will judge them." And so what do? Well, they sent women to seduce the men of Israel, and then to get them to come and to sacrifice and to worship the Moabite gods as well. And so here's the deal. So Israel sins against God, sexual immorality, idolatry, and Moab rejoices, because God judges Israel. And I see this happened in Christian circles. I've talked with people getting divorced. Divorce is never a pretty thing. It's always a hard thing. And yet, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you know, what do you do when you get divorced? Can you be remarried? And there are people who have different positions in Scripture, but the thought is that if my spouse who I'm divorced from has committed adultery, I'm free to remarry. And so the idea is, well, I hope that they would do that so that I would be free to remarry. Hoping that a person that you once vowed to love will sin by committing adultery so that you can go find another person to love. What does that say about us when we do this? But I think that the most common way where we rejoice in unrighteousness is gossip. Gossip. I mean, gossip is really kind of pulling out and revealing the weaknesses of others, the sins of other people, and therefore what you're doing is you're hurting them rather than helping them. And the heart of gossip is rejoicing in evil. And by the way, gossip that is true is totally acceptable. Gossip that is true is still evil. It's still gossip. Just because it's true doesn't mean that it's right for you to continue to spread it around. And it's the way that unfavorable truth is passed on. All right. Passing on truth isn't always a bad thing. "My son got an A." You can't say that's gossip. OK, but it's passing on things in an unfavorable way. And sometimes just the fact that it's passed on, that means that it's gossip. The essence of gossip is gloating over the shortcomings or the sins of another person. You're kind of passing it on because you feel kind of good in the sense, you're sort of a self-righteous, look at what they did or look at what happened to them. And see, a person is never helped by spreading the news of his or her sin, right? What did we say that the definition of love was? Seeking another person's highest good, no matter what it costs you. Sometimes what it costs us is just to be quiet and then not say anything. But when we spread the news of someone else's shortcomings or failures, we can't say that we're walking in love. Did I miss anybody in here so far? Yeah. I mean, come on, let's just be honest. We struggle with some of these things. And love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. In verse 7 it says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And these four statements, I've sort of summarized this, but it basically points us to how we respond to other people. And I've kind of used the phrase, giving somebody the benefit of the doubt. We use that that sort of a phrase often as means to goodwill towards another person, right? Give them the benefit of the doubt. So love bears all things. Strictly this word in the Greek, it means to put a roof on it, which is kind of interesting. That's strictly, but see, there's more nuance to it. But it could mean to cover. So the idea would be to keep something confidential, perhaps. Peter said this in 1 Peter 4, 7, I think. Love covers a multitude of sins. Doesn't say it covers all sins, but it covers a multitude of sins. And if Paul had the idea of covering here, then what it would mean is that love doesn't seek to expose the sins of others. Love handles sin in a way that would try not to bring shame to the person, perhaps. And I would say, yeah, I think that this is probably in the majority true. However, Paul also called out sinful behavior. He does it to the Corinthians. He calls them out. It's not that somebody's saying you can't ever talk about it. Sometimes that's the right thing to do. Paul told Timothy, he said that those who sin are to be rebuked publicly. So it's not all about covering, okay? So if he meant not seeking to expose somebody's sins, there are some limitations. But the word can also mean to endure with or to put up with. To put up or endure with what's going on with another person. So most likely Paul was saying that love bears with many offenses, and it doesn't stop loving. There can be lots and lots of offenses, lots of problems, but it's not going to stop love from loving. And this makes a lot of sense because this is what God does for me. This is what God does for you. Because there are sins in our lives that keep coming up. There are ways that we do that and God still loves us. And He has promised He will not stop loving His children. He's promised that many times. So when you love a person who's clearly sinning, what does love do? Love tries to correct it with the least possible hurt, the least possible harm to the guilty person. Love never protects the sin, but is very anxious to protect the sinner. There's a difference in this. So love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. I think these two characteristics of believing all things and hoping all things, they're best expressed in our idiom, love gives the benefit of the doubt. Or love puts trust over suspicion. So in addition to bearing all things, love believes all things. And what does that mean? I think one of the things that this means is that love is not suspicious, it's not cynical. John MacArthur, he wrote, he says, when it throws its mantle over a wrong, it also believes the best outcome for the one who has done the wrong. That the wrong will be confessed and forgiven, and the loved one will be restored to righteousness. So in a sense, there's a sense of optimism and an attitude of hope. So Christians who love, who are following this, they continue to hope for the best. Why? Is it because the person that we are hoping, you know, that they will improve themselves? Is that it? Well, no, we know this. People on their own don't improve themselves. You have to have a supernatural power outside you to come in to change you from the inside out. It's God working in you and changing you. See, our hope is not based on, like if you're looking around our church, that other Christians will better themselves. Because that's not where our hope is. Our hope is on Christ. We have a hope that Christ will preserve us. We have a hope that Jesus is the one who He redeems us. He's the one who will one day glorify us and bring us before Himself, and we will just be in awe. And maybe we will sing, "He is worthy," together at that time. He will pick us up when we fall. That's what our hope is. See, it's only that Jesus loves me that I can stand. It's only because Jesus loves you that you can be picked up, you can be hosed off and cleaned up, and you can stand. Any of us can stand. But love also believes and hopes in all things in another way. If there's a doubt about a person's guilt or a person's motivation, love's always going to try to opt for the most favorable possibility. They're going to give the benefit of the doubt. Okay, I see this. It looks, I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt until I get to the point where I can't. And then what I'm going to do is I'm going to have to confront them. I'm not just going to leave it. I'm going to have to confront them and say, "Hey, I want to believe the best about you, but I need to ask you about this. I see this happening. I need to just ask you and talk with you about this." So if a loved one is accused of something wrong, love's going to consider them innocent until they can't, and then they're going to confront them and say, "Hey, listen, I want to believe the best, but this is what's going on." And then if the person turns out to be guilty, what do you do if you love them? You kick them to the curb, right? No, the cancel. See, there's no cancel culture with love, right? Love, if they turn out to be guilty, love tries to empathize and give the best possible motive, perhaps, that was going on with something, and yet also knowing that we are sinful. So love trusts, love has confidence, love believes, love never loses hope, never ceases to have faith. This is why I think love chooses trust over suspicion and gives the benefit of the doubt. That doesn't mean that you don't confront. So I hopefully that's clear. But you know, in Jesus' day, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were constantly looking for the worst in others. They were looking to point out whatever was wrong. They weren't looking for the best, they were looking for the worst, including Jesus. Jesus, there's an account where He forgave a paralyzed man of his sin. The paralyzed man wanted to be healed, came to Jesus, and Jesus says, "My son, your sins are forgiven you." And when He did, they called Him a blasphemer. And then just to show that Jesus had power not just to forgive sins, but He healed him and the man could walk, and they still blasphemed Him. You know, it's interesting, when Jesus came, He saw all of us in our sinful reality. And He chose to love us anyway. He loves us in spite of ourselves. You know, as a church, why is it that we need to kind of put this trust over suspicion? I think that we've got to practice this. Think about the last time that you were wrong in your own judgment at some point in time. And let me just give you maybe an illustration. Somebody did something that you didn't, or they did something to you, and of course you didn't like it, and you didn't realize that they were doing it in goodwill. And so maybe you responded in a bad way. Maybe it was your mate, maybe it was your friend or a child or a coworker, and you judged and you realized that maybe you have judged a little too harshly, and maybe you judged a little too quickly because you didn't realize everything that was going on behind the scenes. Have you ever gotten this thing happen to you where you receive a text on your phone and you read it and like, "What in the..." And, "Oh yeah, well..." You know, and you respond back to this text only to realize that Verizon was having a bad day in the order of texts it was sending to you. And then all of a sudden you had sent something, and then you get the bleep, 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 and you get like five more texts, and all of a sudden in the context you're like, "Oh, what did I do?" Right? We've all done something like this where you judge, where you don't trust, you don't choose to say, "I'm going to give that person the benefit of the doubt." And I'm constantly reminded I need to do this. Constantly reminded, especially with my family. So this last Friday, it was kind of funny. We're eating, I don't know, corn on the cob. I don't remember what it was. We're eating dinner. And my two of my beloved children, my daughter's just cracking up here, Silas and Abigail, they have this special type of love with one another right now, where they can push each other's buttons for summer. They're just going through a phase, and so I don't know what was going on. But Silas decided it would be fun to poke Abby with his fork. And Abby responded, rah! She just kind of went, oh, you know, because she got poked. And what did we do at the table? We all yelled at Abby. Because Abby shouted, like, Abby, rah! And she's like, what did I do? I was the one that got poked. It was just a reaction, right? But we do this. We do this. There are times when I've been quick to discipline one of my children, only to find out that I was wrong afterwards, and that if I would have known everything as it went through, I would never have done whatever I did, and now I've got to go and say, I'm sorry, I'm way out of line. And I think of the words that James said, where I should have been quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. But I was quick to judge. I was not trusting, putting trust over suspicion. I was not giving the benefit of the doubt there. Well, it says, love endures all things. To endure is actually this military term. I learned something this week. It's used of an army that needed to hold a vital position at all costs. At all costs. Doesn't matter what happens, you have to hold this. If every one of you dies, it is imperative that you hold it no matter what. No matter what the hardship, no matter what the suffering, love holds fast to all those it loves. It will stand against overwhelming opposition. And then we see that love never fails, never collapses. It never folds up under pressure. I like what Tim Keller has to say about true friendship. A true friend always lets you in, never lets you down. Why not? Well, because a true friend loves. They bear all things, they believe all things, they hope all things, they endure all things because love never fails. Hatred believes the worst. Love believes the best. Now, I know, looking out in this room, I know some of you have a lot to bear. Which means if I know that some of you have a lot to bear, then there's a lot of you that I don't know that you have a lot that you're bearing. There's a lot that you are going through. You are enduring through something. You're hanging on with just your fingernails, and you're trying to hang on to hope, but it's so tempting to just kind of let go and just forget and to give up. And some of you, you're going through a difficult relational challenge, a separation, or even a divorce. Some of you are dealing with a sickness, and the sickness is completely overwhelming. You can't stop it. The medications that they say, here, this is what you've got to go through, and you're wondering, am I going to make it? Some of you feel like you've been cast aside by people who you have loved, and you've loved, and you've loved, and yet you feel like they did kick you to the curb. And you just can't seem to work things out. How do you deal with that kind of a thing? And I know that at times you feel like you can't endure anymore. You feel like you can't hope. You can't believe any longer that things are going to change. But this is the thing you've got to remember. Love is not just an action that we do. It's a power. Love is a power, but love is also a person. God is never going to give up on you in your situation. Because God is love. And He never fails. And love never fails. And things may not come out the way that you would write them in your book. But that doesn't mean that God has failed you. God has got a purpose and a reason we don't understand. But we've got to go back and remember that God really is love, and we are called to love like this. How do we do it? That's the question. And then, to be honest, each of us have had times where we have taken joy in watching somebody fall into unrighteousness, and whatever that would mean, doing something wrong. We would each say that we have gossiped. We have perverted the truth at times. Every one of us could say that we didn't endure and how we should have loved. We didn't continue hoping. We didn't continue believing. We didn't give the benefit of the doubt. How do we love like this in this text? And the answer is, you can't. Unless you have a supernaturally changed heart. You can't love like this unless you've got a supernaturally changed heart. I mentioned that Paul's making a point of depicting love as a person. And the reason why is because that's the only way you can receive love into your life. You cannot receive love into your life through a robot, through a piece of machinery. You can't receive love that way. It has to come from a person. Love only comes through people, not through non-entities. Love must come through a person first before you can have it. And no one learns to love by trying. You don't learn, oh, I'm going to become better at love by just trying and here's my list, right? You only learn to love because somebody has loved you. You know, the social scientists, they have discovered this and written in many different papers. But you know, one of the reasons why you don't see many infants in orphanages anymore is because even if you pick up the infants to change their diapers once or twice a day and you make sure that their diapers are at least clean, but that's all you do, over a third of them die because they're just not being loved. You have to have somebody pick you up, cuddle you close, snuggle with you, baby talk with you, hold you close, you know, just would you, all of that stuff. You need that. We need that. Somebody has to pick you up and love you, or you're just going to die. And unless you have met love in the form of a person, you'll never be able to be loving in the form of a list. You'll never be able to do this list. See, before love is something you do, it must be someone you've met. Before love is something that you do, it must be someone that you have met. And if you haven't met somebody who has filled your soul with love, when you go out into the world to do all sorts of good things, you're actually, what you're going to find is that you're not going out there to love. You're actually going out to use people so that you can be filled up. Unless that you are filled up by somebody else's love, when you go out, you're going to go and just try to fill yourself up. And it's all going to be for yourself. Not seeking the other person's highest good. Seeking my highest good. You know, I hope every one of you in this room, I hope that your parents were great to you, and I hope that they were the first ones to fill you up. I really do. You know, Paul says love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, love never fails. We need a love like that. I think we all know that if we're honest. We need love like that. We can't bear to be loved by somebody who we know is just going to fail us, who's not going to persevere and continue loving us. That it's just going to be faint for a little time and then you're going to be left out all alone. But where are you going to get that kind of love from? Where do we get it from? Your parents? I'm a parent. Parents are going to let you down. And even if they're good parents, one day your parents are going to die. And they will fail. How about your spouse? The same thing is true with your spouse. And they can't carry all that weight of love that you want from them anyway. They're not going to be able to pour out all of themselves into you to fill you up. Just not going to be able to happen. You got a broken cup and your love's just going to leak right out of it. Because everybody around you is limited and flawed. You need to know that you have a love that always protects, always hopes, always trusts, always persevered. You need to be loved by somebody who can't, who won't let you down. They can't let you down. Someone's love who never fails. And if that's the case, if you have that, you can go out to the world. You can go out in the world in strength instead of emptiness. Instead of using people for selfish reasons, you can go out in strength and you can actually love people the way that you're called. But see, the question, and you know where I'm going, right? Who can give that kind of love? And Paul, as he writes this, he has a person in mind. Love always hopes. Do you remember what Jesus did on the cross? Hanging next to the thief, What he says to the thief on the cross, he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And he gives that man the greatest of hopes ever. See, this is Jesus. This is the kind of love that he does. You know, everybody else, when they die, their love fails. But with Jesus, it continues. Jesus was raised from the dead. Empty tomb. We celebrate it every year at Easter. And we know that his love can never fail. It's impossible. Why? Because he lives forever. And he is love. It will never fail. You know, when Jesus endured the cross and he's looking at those who are mocking him and those who spit on him and those who left him and ran away, you know what he did? He stayed. He could have come off the cross and said, "I'm done with this." But instead he stayed until he finished the task. And you remember his final words, "It is finished." He can never fail you. If you're going to put your trust in anyone, you put your trust in Jesus. And what I want you to do is I want you to read, whenever you read verses 4 through 7, you can't just read it as, "Oh, this love is like a power, and I need to do this list." Instead of doing that, what I want you to do is I want you to read it as though this is the love that saved me. This is the love that saved me. Jesus suffered long. He was kind. He doesn't envy. He doesn't boast. Doesn't lift himself up. He's not puffed up. And when you do that, what it does is it humbles you and it directs you back and it evacuates that self-centeredness that's in you. It focuses your attention on who Jesus is and it fills you. And then only then can you read it as a way to live and you can go out and say, "Okay, I'm going to love others. And I'm going to do it through the power of Jesus Christ who's in me." Today we're going to take communion in just a few minutes. What I'd like for you to do is I'd like to just meditate on this. And Ryan and the band, they're going to come up and they're going to sing a song that is hopeful to direct our hearts. And then together, we will take communion together. So let me say a prayer for us before we do this. Heavenly Father, as I think of this passage and about our love and how we are... We're often left wanting when it comes to other people loving us, and we're definitely falling short in the love that we have toward other people. But I pray that you would change us, that we would turn to Jesus. The only way that we could ever do that is if we have a supernaturally changed heart, and if your Spirit resides in us to be changing us and to be empowering us to love others the way that you've called us. So I pray as a church that we would love one another well, but it wouldn't just be us loving one another well, that we would love our neighbors well, that we would love our families well, our coworkers well, and we would even exhibit love towards those we might consider our enemies. But I pray that you would do that supernatural work in us. We can't do it ourselves. And I know in a crowd this big, there may be somebody who has never decided to put their trust in Jesus Christ, to admit that they need Jesus as their personal Savior from sin. I pray that you would tug on them, you would pull them to yourselves, that they would come to the point where they would just pray and say, "I need you, I am sinful, and I need your forgiveness. Will you please forgive me? Will you make me your child? Will you show me this kind of love so that I could stop being self-centered and I can start loving others the way that I should?" Heavenly Father, you're good, and we thank you that you loved us first. And now you're calling us to love in that same way. We pray today in Jesus' name. Amen.
This, as you're meditating today, would you just feel free to sing this out if you know it? Oh, great is thy faithfulness, oh,
God, my Father, there is no shadow of turning with Thee. Thou changest not Thy compassions, they fail not. And as Thou hast been, Thou forever will be. Great is Thy faithfulness. Great is Thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. And all I have needed, Thy hand provided. Great is Thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to Thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. Great is Thy faithfulness. Great Thy faithfulness, morning by morning, new mercies I see. And all I have needed, Thy hand hath provided. Great is Thy faithfulness, Lord. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, Thy own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, Thy hand hath provided. Great is Thy faithfulness, Lord, unto
So we have something that I think is kind of fun and unique. We get to have communion together and see in biblical days what they would often do for communion is they wouldn't have a tiny cup, of course, like this, right? But they would have a cup and they would have their bread, but it would be a meal together. They would have a great fellowship meal. And so I look at our service today and I look at the time of just honoring the Lord's table with the bread and the cup. But I also look forward to all of us going out and having a fellowship meal together as part of really, well, I don't know how else to do it in a church this size, right? But if you would take your cups and just peel off the very top thin portion. This is, and take out the bread. And this is what the Apostle Paul wrote to us. He said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, 'Take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" What are we remembering? We're remembering him dying for our sins. We're remembering all that he said and did, but we're remembering his great love for us. Let's remember that as we eat that together. So would you eat that with me today? In the same manner, Paul writes that he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Love never fails. He is coming again for us, for those that he loves. Let's proclaim the Lord's death again as we drink of the cup together. Would you all stand with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we turn to you in prayer and we rejoice in your kindness and your mercy to us. And in all that you are, you have shown, you have exhibited your love to us. And we praise you and we honor you because you are worthy. And we sing that in our hearts. And we thank you that your love endures. We thank you for all you have shown us. And we pray that you would empower us to go out and live in that kind of way. And as we are about to eat together of the meal outside, I pray, would you just connect us together through sweet times of fellowship and community, that we might reestablish old relationships and connect with new ones today. And that you would be pleased in what you're doing in your church today. We love you. We thank you for Christ's death, burial, and resurrection for us, that you would change us and help us to go out and live throughout this world a changed, transformed, supernatural life. We pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen.